Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Join me again in prayer, please. Father, what a blessed reminder to be reminded again of your faithfulness in the storm, your faithfulness in trouble, in sorrow. We must confess we are a weak people. Father, we want to believe that we can be the captain of our ship, that we can right the wrongs, that we can solve the problems, that we can remedy that which is lacking or broken. But the truth is, Father, that we live upon you. We live upon your grace, your power, your resource. What a blessed thing, though, to rest in you, to find your grace sufficient for all things, not to remove all trouble and all loss and pain and suffering from our lives, but to cause those things to be servants of our holiness, instruments of our faith, producers of our joy. Father, I pray even as we consider today in more detail this great obligation and great privilege of love, that we will be pressed all the more to the sense of our weakness and incapacity, but to find sufficiency and resource for our calling in Christ our Lord. And that through the Spirit and our share in Him, we are fully adequate for all that you call us to. And so give us a renewed sense of enthusiasm, a renewed sense of zeal and commitment as we pursue this goal, the goal of the prize of our high calling in Christ Jesus, that we would live and become exhaustively in all things sons of the living God. Bless us in this time, Father. Instruct us in a way that will build us up, that will nurture our faith, that will nurture our conformity to your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as Steve said, my plan is to try to finish up the Gospel of John next week, maybe do a summary the following week. I'm not sure. We'll see how that goes. But at least finish up the text of John's Gospel next week. But in view of both where we've been the last time, considering this encounter between Jesus and Peter and this back and forth exchange, "Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you." And looking forward to where I'd like to go from here, it was suggested, and I think as I've thought about it, it's a good idea to move from John's Gospel into John's first epistle, 1 John. It very much flows out of what John has established in his Gospel and deals in a very practical way with this thing called the Christian life. But because of the things that John deals with in that epistle, issues of of righteousness, of love, of obedience. I want to transition into that epistle by taking a few weeks. I don't know exactly how many, but opening up this idea of Christian ethics a little bit. How do we understand our ethical obligations or our obligations of holiness and obedience? What does it really mean to live righteous lives? And hopefully provide a foundation then for what I would hope would be maybe a little bit more accurate understanding of John's first epistle. So in view of what Peter and Jesus' encounter has shown us, and looking to where I hope to go in the next several months, what I wanted to do today, and even in view of the table, as we come today to celebrate the table, I wanted to open up some further thoughts on this idea of love. There's probably no more common term in the Christian vernacular other than maybe Jesus or gospel or God. No more common term than this word love. And I think virtually every Christian understands that he is to be a loving person. But what do we really understand that to be? What does that really look like? Again, we've seen in the encounter with Jesus and Peter that there's a kind of disconnect. Peter believed sincerely that he loved the Lord. And in a certain sense, he did. He was zealous for Christ. He was devoted to him. When he said, "I will go to the grave with you. I will suffer arrest. I will die with you." I think he sincerely believed that. But there was a dimension to what Jesus was talking about that created a disconnect. Do you really love me, Peter? Do you really love me? And Jesus made it clear that love was going to be absolutely fundamental to Peter fulfilling his mission. We don't have Peter's mission. No one but Peter had Peter's mission. But we're all called in God's purposes to be his servants, and in our own way, shepherds of his sheep. Doesn't mean we're all going to be pastors or elders or whatever, but we are all called to tend to one another as caretakers of Christ's flock. And this reality, this thing called love, is fundamental to that work and to its successful performance. Well, I want to set in front of you what I believe is an important scriptural premise, and one that I've actually, in a certain sense, debated with other Christians about over the years. So not every Christian, and certainly not everyone who's not a Christian, agrees with this premise, but I believe the scripture agrees with it. And that is that love, as the scripture understands the concept, love, as the scripture knows it, is beyond the capacity of human beings in their natural state. And as I say, I've had this discussion with other Christians where they say, "Well, that's just not true. I have lots of unbelieving relatives or people I know, and they're very loving people." You can't say that only Christians are capable of this thing called love. But I'd like you to look with me at 1 John, again, in view of where we're going to be going. In the fourth chapter, John says this, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Everyone who loves, and this is the idea, has been born out from God. In other words, not just a birth that God orchestrates, but a birth that originates in the being of God himself. And this takes us back to this idea of the new birth or being born again as not God simply waving a magic wand or sprinkling pixie dust on people, but him actually causing human beings to share in his life. This new birth is a birth to share in his life. They have been born out from God, and in consequence of that, as a result of that, they know him. And the idea is that they know him not just intellectually or with a doctrinal understanding or a kind of theological grid through which they can talk about this concept of God, but they know him with an authentic relational knowledge. Because they have been born out from him, they now know him as he is, because in a very real way, they have become sharers in who he is. And their knowledge of him is a relational knowledge, constructed in and expressed in loving intimacy. Now that's kind of the marrow of what John gets at here, but he says it is those individuals who love. And he puts it in this way by saying whoever loves has been a partaker in that reality. Whoever loves has been born of God and therefore knows God. So the scripture recognizes then a fundamental distinction between love as God knows it and as God himself experiences it, as it is true in him and as he knows it to be true and as he requires it of his human creatures, and love as human beings understand and express it. There's a fundamental distinction between love as God, if you will, the way the scripture speaks of it, as God understands it and requires it, and as human beings understand and express it. Jesus' exchange with Peter, I believe, again, gets at that fundamental, the fact of that fundamental distinction. It doesn't explain it. It doesn't clarify it. It simply points to the fact that it exists. And what I want to do is to try to open that up a little bit today. What is that distinction? The first thing to note, and this is fundamental, and I'm going to try to present this in an orderly fashion where each thing builds on the previous thing. So the very foundational thing in this thing of, okay, how do we understand this thing called love as God is really speaking of it, as God understands it, as the scripture speaks of it? That sort of love is defined by the person of God. And I say that importantly because we tend to want to think love is defined by God in the sense that God instructs us concerning it and he prescribes it, he commands it. In other words, it's defined by his instruction concerning it. Love your brother, love your neighbor, love those in the church. But most fundamentally, love is defined by the being of God himself, the person of God himself. And it has its source and its substance in him. When nothing else existed, God existed. And as long as God existed, love was the animating reality of existence. Right? Maybe that's not the way to put it. Love was at the very essence of this thing called God, right? And that's all there was. Love was from the beginning, if we can call the beginning the beginning. It wasn't something that God said, hey, you know, you guys, I want you to start being nice to each other. Further down in the same passage, John says, God is love. He doesn't just say love is from God. God is love. God is love. You see that in verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then verse 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. See, this idea of love is woven in, if it's true of the very being of God, then it's at the very heart of this whole thing of his relationship with his creation, and particularly with human beings, whose destiny is to abide in him and him in them. Love is that animating thing that's right at the very heart of all of that. So when we begin with the idea of love, we have to look at the person of God himself. And so the commandment, and this is important, this is now the next step, but this is fundamentally important, not just for 1 John, but for all of Christian ethics. The commandment to love, which is the very essence of every commandment that God has ever given to men individually, in terms of a covenantal structure like the law of Moses. Every directive that God has ever given has its essence in the obligation of love. And that commandment to love is simply the obligation to share in and live out God's own life. Remember when the lawyer asked Jesus, what is the great commandment of the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, prophets, and writings are summed up in those two things. If we want to take the idea of law or Torah instruction in the broadest sense, as the Jews did of the whole Old Testament, Jesus says all of what the Scripture is getting at in terms of its instructional dimension is the obligation of love. And Paul says the same thing if you look over in Romans chapter 13. Just read a couple of quick verses. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except the abiding obligation of love. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. He just cites various laws from the Decalogue, and he's not saying only these four. He's saying any such law. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the pleroma of law. It is the substance, the fullness, the actual significance of law. Paul says whatever commandment has been given, and he cites a handful from the Decalogue, he says, but any commandment, any instruction from God has its significance, its pleroma in this, the obligation of love. So the commandment to love, which is throughout John's first epistle and throughout the New Testament, is simply the obligation to share in and live out God's life. Why? Because God is love, and those who are sharing in his life, those who are born out from God, are those who now love. And they live out that life in the world. So here's the point. What God requires of men is that they fulfill their created identity and role as image sons. And what is the essence of the identity and function or role of human beings as image sons? the obligation of love. Sonship is about devotion to the Father, the intimacy between Father and Son, and now the carrying forward of the Father's love out into the world. The function of the image sons is to be the Father's love in the world. You see, the issue here in a commandment really is the obligation to become truly human, to become fully conformed to the true image son who is Christ himself. It's not about ticking off a checklist at all. It's ultimately about the obligation of love. Okay, well, we need to start being loving people. No, who can love? Those who are born of God. Because human beings are image bearers, and contrary to what some say, man has not ceased being the image of God by virtue of the fall. The obligation against shedding human blood coming out of the flood was by God justified because on the basis of man being the image and likeness of God. You shall not shed man's blood. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, because man is the image and likeness of God. That's after the flood. Because we are the image and likeness of God, we are hardwired to love. Every pagan, every atheist has as the chief of all virtues, love, right? Human beings are hardwired to love. The problem is our separation from God's own life makes it impossible for us to love. We're hardwired to love, and we give ourselves to this thing called love, but in a way that we're ultimately incapable of it as it actually is, because we are cut off from the life of God, who is love. Love as people know it and experience it, if you want to call the love that we know in this world, the love of man in his natural state, is just another manifestation of his fallen condition. What we call love, what we express as love, however good, however noble, however sincere, however devout, it is still just another manifestation of our fallen condition, as is everything. It reflects and expresses our fundamental self-centeredness. And I don't mean that in the contemporary sense of, oh, you're so self-centered, you only think about yourself. I mean it in the larger sense that we are centered in ourselves. We swim in the sea that has us at the very center. We're the center of the orbit of our thoughts and our existence. Everything is out from us. We live in our own minds. Life, reality, all things are what we believe them to be as far as we're concerned. That's what I mean by self-centeredness, self-centric existence. And what that means is that love as we know it is always self-referencing and ultimately utilitarian. It's always self-referencing in the sense that it's even my own sentiment or notions or undefined sense of what love is that I am expressing and trying to be serious about. God says, love my neighbor. Okay, well, what is love? Here's what I believe love is. That's what I'm giving myself to. I'm referencing it out from myself, the idea of what love is. And it's ultimately utilitarian. What do I mean by that? It's useful according to my perspective of what good is. It doesn't mean that I'm only that I'm a hypocrite and I don't sincerely care about anybody. But behind everything that I understand to be love and every expression of love is me. I'm behind all of that. In even how I understand love, in how I express it. And ultimately, what I understand love to be is that which accomplishes a good outcome. Well, who defines good? I do. So love as we know it is self-referential, self-referencing, and ultimately utilitarian. And I could say a whole lot more about that, but if we look back at Peter, we see an example of a man who was fiercely devoted to Jesus. He wasn't a casual acquaintance who, you know, said, oh yeah, he's a nice guy or whatever. He was fiercely devoted. Peter was committedly devoted to the Lord, and yet that devotion, that love fled in the face of danger and fear and what compels all of us, which is a motive of self-preservation. And it doesn't just have to be that we'll, you know, betray somebody when our life is on the line. This compelling motive of self-preservation is that my own sense of my good is ultimately behind everything that I think, that I judge, that I value, that I do, that I express. I can't escape from the fact that I'm at the center of everything that pertains to me. What the fall did was isolate us as human beings inside of a broken self. That's why we can't love. Because love as it actually is, and by that I mean as it is true in God, how do we know what love looks like in God? Well, we see it tangibly, comprehensively, thoroughly expressed in the incarnate Son. You want to know what love looks like? Well, it looks like God. Well, what does that look like? It looks like Jesus. And when we look at love in that sense, we see it's profoundly different from human affection and human devotion. As love is true in God and as it is seen in the person of Christ, love is informed, discerning, and purposeful. It's informed, it's discerning, and it's purposeful. It discerns the true and the greatest good of its object at every time, at every point in time, and in every circumstance, and it pursues that good fully and wisely. It discerns the true and the greatest good of its object. Well, what is the true good? What is the greatest good? That's based on God's definition, God's mind, not ours. But love discerns the true and the greatest good of its object at every point in time and in every circumstance, and it pursues that good fully and wisely. Rounding that out, love is strictly unilateral. It goes from the one loving to the object. It goes out to the object without any thought of itself, any reference to itself. And it doesn't go out in a kind of emotional, whimsical sort of way, but it goes out in a knowledgeable, thoughtful, discerning, wise, purposeful way. That kind of love, as it is true in God, is steadfast. It's not affected by circumstances, responses, or emotions. If it were, then we couldn't say God is love, right? We could say God loves sometimes, but sometimes not, or sometimes more, sometimes less. But if God is love, love must be unaffected by circumstances, responses, emotions, anything that can, in a certain sense, cause it to rise or fall or disappear or reappear. It is also, and this is another huge point, I think, of confusion, God's love is unconditional. And we recoil against that because what we tend to think of unconditional love, again, in a natural way, is that it means that I'm always there for you no matter what. I'll keep throwing my coat down in the mud puddle for you over and over and over again because love is unconditional. I'll approve of you no matter what you do. I'll embrace you as you are no matter what you're like. Because love is unconditional. We love our children unconditionally. And people think that means that, well, we have to just always be for them no matter what they're like or what they're doing or whatever. And so we say God doesn't love unconditionally. He loves on the basis of the atonement. Well, and I don't want to go down that path too far today, but that's for when we get into 1 John. But what we tend to mean by that is that it's because of the atonement that now God can love. And the truth is that the atonement is because of God's love. The Father sent the Son as the motion of His love. He didn't send the Son so that He wouldn't have to kill us. He could kill somebody else instead. He sent the Son in order to see His love for His world, not just even the human race, but His creation, to see that love rewarded in the perfecting of a creation according to its proper relation to Him as the object of His outflowing love. God's love is unconditional, but not as people naturally understand it. Paul says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in the truth. Our love never changes, but it might look like it goes away. There were times based on our way of thinking about love where Jesus did not seem like a very loving guy. Insulting people, calling them names, flipping over their money tables and letting all their property fly out the front of the temple courtyard. That's not very loving. God is love. He always is nice to us. He always says nice things to us, right? That's what love does. Love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in righteousness. Love is steadfast, love is informed, discerning, purposeful, unconditional. It also involves emotion and affection. One of the great harms that we've done to, I think, to the person in the character of God is to put a definition of immutability on Him and impassibility that makes Him essentially a gigantic server in the sky, running a subroutine, you know, running a program. God doesn't change. Well, again, we have a monumental change in the incarnation. Somehow immutability has to accommodate the incarnation, the humanizing of the Godhead. God is impassible. He doesn't have emotions. He doesn't have any passions. He's just stoic. No, if that were true, then God could not embody Himself truthfully, fully, exhaustively in the man, Christ Jesus, who expressed the full range of human emotions and passions. What the doctrine of impassibility tries to get at, although not often very effectively, is the fact that God is not blown about. He's not up, down, high, low, discouraged, encouraged, angry, sad. He's not responding to circumstances. But in being who He is, He does act in a way that shows passion and emotion and tenderness and anger. All of the full range of human emotions, to the extent that they're not associated with sin, are inherent in God himself. Or we could not say that when you see the Son, you see the incarnate Son, you see the Father, right? So again, love involves emotion. It's thinking, it's wise, it's discerning, it's prudent, it's purposeful, but that doesn't mean it has no emotional component. It doesn't mean that it's just stoic or mechanical. It does involve emotion, it does involve affection, but as they exist in God himself, not in the way that we tend to think about them as human beings. So here's where I want to leave it today. How then, in general terms, do we fulfill this abiding obligation of love? Paul says we should have no outstanding debt except the constant abiding debt of love, which never goes away. It's never paid. How do we fulfill that? Well, first, the Christian's love is the outflowing of God's love in him and through him. We love because he first loved us. Not God loved us, gave us an example, now we can see what it looks like, now we go do it. That's not what John means. God's love becomes incarnate in us, poured out in us by the Spirit. And as God's love flows into us and renews us and transforms us, it flows out from us. The Christian's love is the outflowing of God's love, first in us and then through us. So it has to begin with sharing in the life of the God who is love. We cannot fulfill this obligation of love without sharing in the life of the God who is love. Just as a quick sidelight, to put a thought into your head. One of the common things we hear in our day of pluralism and multiculturalism is you Christians have your own religion, you have your own holy book, you have your own Savior. Well, every religion has its own structure in that way. And everybody is pursuing the knowledge of the divine in their own way. And so why do you say it has to be this way or that way? Why do you have to believe in Jesus? Why can't you believe in Muhammad? Why can't you believe in Buddha? This is the reason why. Because ultimately what it comes down to is what our need is to become truly authentically human, and that exists in the person of Christ himself. It's not about just becoming a better person. Well, Buddhists love, Mormons love, Mohammedans love. That's what God wants. He just wants us to love everybody. And Muslims do that. So what's the problem? Why does it have to be Jesus? Well, understanding what I'm talking about today provides the answer to that question. To fulfill the calling of love, the obligation of love, it has to begin with sharing in the life of the God who is love. And then our love has its fundamental expression in the love relationship between us as individuals and God himself. That's the fundamental way in which we fulfill the obligation of love, is in the love relationship between us and God. The love that is out to people flows through our union in Christ, which the Spirit produces and animates. And our love to people is an extension, an expression of our love for God. They're not love God and love people. John is tying them together where he's saying they're really kind of one and the same. You can't love God and not love your brother. They go together. Because the love for your brother is your love for God. The horizontal, if you will, the horizontal dimension of our love and the vertical dimension imply each other and have to go together. That means then that our love for people, if it is authentic, if it is truly what the Scripture is talking about, our love for people is a tangible expression of God's love for them. There's only one love. It exists in God himself. We become sharers in that and ministers of that. So our love for people is just an expression of our love for God, but our love for people is also the manifestation of God's love for them. Because if we are actually loving, it is simply God's love through us. Again, it's not an exemplary thing. It's not, here's the ethic. Jesus was a loving guy. You go be loving people. It's not that. Even if it were, we couldn't do that. It's not an example to be followed. It's a way of being human to be entered into. We follow the example of Christ by sharing in him and living an authentic life in conformity to who we are in him. Those things are very different then. So, if we love people in a practical sense, it means that we have to love them in the way that God loves them. We need to assess our love for people according to the way that God is love and does love. How do we know if we're actually manifesting, if we're actually fulfilling this obligation of love? Our love has to conform to God's love. How do we do that? How do we know? Well, we know and we learn God's love by, as Paul put it, learning Christ. I'm not going to go there today for time, but read that section in Ephesians 4. Paul talks about learning Christ, not learning about him, learning him. Learning him according to this reality of sharing in his life. And now learning him, being conformed to him. And we learn Christ by seeking the Spirit's leading as he discloses and produces the life and the likeness of Jesus in us through the Scripture and through the other means of grace that God has given to us. Our love for people and even our love for God is proportional to our conformity to Christ. Would we know whether we love or not? We have to ask the question, how much am I like the Savior? Not how kind am I, not how much money do I give to poor people, not how many meals do I fix for sick people, not how many, you know, whatever, loving deeds do I do. Those things might or might not be the love of God wrought out in me and through me. Unregenerate people are capable of qualities of love that would put most Christians to shame. We've all known people like that. But that's not the same thing. Our love is proportional to our conformity to Christ. So if we would fulfill our obligation to love and therefore fulfill our obligation of obedience to God's law, we must devote ourselves to knowing Christ and growing in him, growing in our love for him and the intimacy of our walk with him. When we become that kind of people, then we will find that we're beginning to love people with his mind, his wisdom, his judgment. And sometimes it won't look like love. And you know what, saints, and with this I'm done, it will also in this life always be tainted. Our love will never be entirely free of ourselves. We will not love as Christ loves until we have left this life. Not perfectly. But at least we can know what it is. At least we can know how it comes about. At least we can know what our calling really is. And part of this thing of the means of grace, our contemplation, our understanding of the table, our right participation in it, that itself is a critical part of this devotion of love. That's why, one of the reasons why, God does not let us sit at home and take the Lord's table alone. This is a body ordinance. because it speaks to the love of God for us, but also how that love of God is working itself out in us and through us in the community for one another. The table is a life of the body ordinance because it teaches us who we are in relation to one another and what it is that God has purposed and is accomplishing. Let's take a few minutes then to prepare, and I'll close us in prayer. Father, in just this brief consideration, I pray that however strange some of this may seem or however out of the ordinary, I pray that it would ring true in our spirits. The one thing that is truly needful is the one thing that we struggle so much with, the one thing that we wish to redefine, the one thing that we wish to ignore, the abiding obligation of love. Living the Christian life in terms of the mechanics is so easy. It's like with any religion, conforming to standards or formulas is easy. We just have to have sufficient motivation and sufficient commitment. Being people defined by love as it's true in our Father and manifest in the Son, that is daunting. That is humbling. That undoes us. That causes us to see how terribly we fall short, how little we do actually love. But Father, I pray as we come to the table today, we would be reminded again that your love has not only triumphed for us, but it is and will triumph in us. And ultimately, it will triumph in all things, the renewing and summing up of all things into the Messiah, that our God may be all in all. Then all things will be animated, bound together by your love. Give us a fresh vision, a glorious vision of our high and holy calling. And help us, Father, to cling more tightly to you and to seek from you that transforming, that renewing grace and power by your Spirit, that we would actually become in our practice what it is that we are in truth by virtue of our share in Christ himself. May we become truly a loving people. The world will know that we're your disciples when we love one another. The world will be perplexed by it. The world will rail against it, just as it did with your love in Christ. But the world will know that there's something different about this community of people. So nurture our faith, strengthen us, renew us in our resource, our commitment as we come to the table. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.